video was entitled Bolts, They Have a Purpose, and I like that because we're going to be talking about purpose tonight, and looking forward to that. Before we jump into tonight's message, just want to invite you to just, invite you to listen for a few minutes, but I kind of want you to listen the whole time, so just keep listening. But anyway, I wanted to go over a few things. Next week, we are going to be having a mission service, and the whole night's themed around a certain aspect, and usually these nights are pretty full, so I want to encourage you to maybe come 5 minutes early next week. The place will be packed, and there'll be snacks and things like that, so just want to encourage you to come early for that to make sure you're here and get a good seat. And also, October 29th, like Benjamin Franklin, the world's greatest announcer, as he told you a few minutes ago, on October 29th, we have our Family Fall Festival, and that's coming up, and it's suited for families and kids of all ages, and it's going to be great. So thank you for doing that. One other thing. Occasionally, we do a series. It's kind of an ongoing, never-ending series called Passages, and Passages is essentially a title that I've given to a series of messages where we hear about people's stories and God's Word, testimonies and stories. And what I'd like to do is, if you have a story of God's amazing faithfulness in your life, something that you've been through at a time in your life where God's Word and His provision for you in whatever means that may be has sustained you through a significant time in your life, I'd love for you to come up to me maybe or send me an email, whatever you'd like, and I'd love to hear about that. And I believe testimonies are absolutely powerful. Amen? Testimonies are powerful, and we want to be able to share God's story with people. And sometimes I feel like I've been in churches before where you do these five-minute testimony things, and although those are good for certain times, I really like to unpack people's stories because I believe that most of the time they are laced with God's profound provision in people's life. And I just encourage you, if you do have a story like that, come and talk to me after the service, and let's just exchange emails or something where we can talk and try to get something honed out. We'd love to be able to share your story here in New Community through a Passage series. And I'd also just like to say one thank you out there to someone, and I'm looking for them. Where is Carter? Carter, are you here? Did he slip out? Anyway, this past weekend, a few weeks ago, we announced a trip going up to Nevada doing a roofing trip. Carter was the one that organized this, and they have successfully put a new roof on this church in Nevada, and we only had three people fall through the deck of the roof, so, and it's all good, you know? So it was an awesome time, and I just wanted to extend my heartfelt thanks to him. And let's express our appreciation to him. Thank you so much. And I hear that there was some smoked chicken there and smoked pork. That was absolutely awesome. So thank you for everyone that did that. Tonight I want to talk about this sort of topic of purpose, but I want to do it in a unique way in a talk that I'm entitling Four Ultimate Questions. Four Ultimate Questions. And part of our purpose here at Central Assembly is to connect people with God and with each other. We talk a lot about those two aspects of our purpose, and I've just started realizing that I hear very little about this and our purpose in life. What does this phrase mean, our purpose in life? Well, I want to do this by asking questions tonight, and obviously the whole message is not going to be questions, but questions are important and answers are important, and most of us, I believe, we live life according to some of the answers that we have with certain questions that we have posed to ourselves or whatever. And so what I'd like you to do, just for a moment, if you would, there is a card sitting on your table, and there are some pens if you don't have a writing utensil. And I'm very sorry if it's too small for you to read, but I'll read the questions to you. We wanted to fit them on a small size paper. small piece of paper for you. Three questions, and I don't know about you, but for some of us, it's been a long time since we've had a pop quiz. So pop quiz right now, okay? So get in that mode, man. It's going to be fun. And so I'm going to read these questions, and then what I'd like you to do is just take a few moments and fill these out. You can keep them confidential if you'd like, or if you'd like to cheat off your neighbor, you can do that too. We allow that here, and I'm just kidding. So question number one, how much of my life is focused on pleasing God? And it's all from a scale of like 1 to 5, kind of. You've got none, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or all of it. So it's that progression there. The second question is this. Rate your current level of success in life. It can either be pathetic, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or one step from walking on water, which is the two of my favorite answers. But anyway, and then the third, rate your current progress in achieving life dreams. Not at all, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or living the dream, baby. And so again, question one, how much of my life is focused on pleasing God? Number two, rate your current level of success in life. And number three, rate your current progress in achieving life dreams. Take a few moments. And if you need to consult with someone, go ahead and do that. And take a few moments and fill those out. Great. Questions are indeed a wonderful way to find out, just where we are in certain aspects of our life and things like that. And one question that I've wrestled with in my spiritual walk is this question, who is in control? Are there any people who are bold enough just to confess that you are a tiny bit of a control freak here in this place? Okay, just a handful of us. And some people are getting set free in the back. A little too long up back there. Okay. this question, who is in control? Have you ever heard this saying, if you want something done right, you've got to... Yeah. I've been a pastor for many years and have been involved in many weddings over the years. And in every wedding, there is always someone who has massive control issues. We call this person... the mother of the bride. I was at a wedding one time when the mother of the bride didn't like anything. She didn't like the colors, didn't like the music, didn't like the candles. She didn't like my shoes. She told me that if I didn't get a decent pair of nice black shoes, then she would have me replaced. So I told my mother-in-law, okay, I will go shop. No, I'm just kidding. Jesus tells this story about control that I think is very interesting. The verses that we're going to be referencing tonight are going to be up on the screen. But I just want you to notice the pronouns in this story. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 19 says this, "The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, well, what will I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Does anything like strike you interesting about this verse? I mean, my barns, my stuff, stored up for myself. I'm in control. And God says, absolutely no, you are not. It's one of the biggest questions that actually was the pivotal point for me giving my life to Christ. I haven't heard a lot of people talk about this, and so maybe it was just the experience that I had, but actually coming to the realization that I did not have total, absolute control over my life was a pivotal point for me in my salvation. And because I realized that, you know what, if I am the all-knowing guide on my life, this is going to be a very pathetic journey. Thank God that we have Him in whom we can trust. So, four ultimate questions that we must ask in order to fulfill our purpose in life. And if you're taking notes tonight, well, you can flip over on the back side of that thing and just jot down these questions. I think these are great questions to ask yourself as we go along in this journey about understanding our purpose in life. First of all, what does God expect of me? What does God expect of me? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a great passage of Scripture. I happen to be teaching this book right now at CBC. So if you hear about 1 and 2 Thessalonians for the next 3 years, it's because it's the only thing I've been reading for about the past 10 months. So anyway, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a great book. And we know from Acts chapter 17 that Paul leaves Antioch and he goes to this town of Thessalonica. And Acts tells us that he spends 3 Sabbaths there. We think that three Sundays in the synagogue preaching and doing all the kinds of things there. And we know that probably he spent a little bit longer than that. So we can safely say he spent a couple of months there. And he leaves Thessalonica after the people, because there's absolutely no believers there. He takes Paul and Silas and Timothy with him, and he goes there, and they're just missionaries. This is his second missionary journey is taken. And he goes there, and then he leaves. Acts tells us that he leaves from there after he's being persecuted and all these things. And he goes to the town of Berea. And then after he goes to Berea, these people, the persecutors, kind of follow him. Then he continues on to Athens. Once he's in Athens, he sends back Timothy. This is Timothy that we know of in the Bible. He sends back Timothy to Thessalonica to kind of check up on them. And then he moves on to Corinth. Okay, this is where we get the book Corinthians from. And after he's in Corinth, then Timothy finally makes his way back to Paul, and he brings him this incredible news of one of the very first places that Paul went to in his missionary journeys, this town of Thessalonica. And he comes back with the most amazing news that Paul absolutely could not believe. And it's that when Paul went to this town of Thessalonica and preached there for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks or whatever, these people legitimately had life change. And it's because we find out in chapter 1 that Paul came, I truly believe, with deep conviction and with the power of the Holy Spirit. He brought the proclamation of the gospel. They turned from idols, all these things. It was an absolutely amazing church plant that went on in Thessalonica. Of course, Paul, like any good pastor, after he left this church, he's a little concerned because he left there under, being persecuted. He didn't leave behind anyone to care for this church. And of course, if you birth the church and you leave after only a couple of weeks, you're going to be a little concerned about the church if it's going to make it. So he hears this news all the way up in Corinth, and he's like, no way, they're still making it? And Timothy's like, you're not going to believe it. They're not only doing that, they're doing amazing. And they're serving God in the midst of persecution and all this stuff. And so Paul writes this incredibly joyful letter back, just praising them and really encouraging them. And then we come to chapter 2, which is the kind of the chapter, the couple first 4 verses that I want to focus in on. I believe it's the crux of the whole book. It's absolutely fantastic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Now, a lot of times in Scripture, I know we want to look at the Bible for a lot of self-help things, and I don't really condone this sort of eisegesis or looking into Scripture and trying to figure out, I'm going to just make this fit to my life. And this talk tonight is not just about the latest self-help things. And although I need a lot of help myself, we don't boil and distill all of the promises down into God for just things that are there for our personal gain. In fact, I heard someone say this past week, if Jesus was pastoring in the same town as us, I would probably have a bigger church than Jesus. Because if you went to Jesus' church, the way of salvation that he would present would be a very sacrificial way of living, and a lot of people mainstream today probably would not be able to sign up for that membership class. It'd be a little difficult. And I thought that was very convicting in my own heart. But he says, our visit to you was not a failure. This word failure is absolutely an amazing one. And one of the few places in Scripture that I think we can contrast to say, what is then, Paul, what are you saying? What is then a success? We're going to look at that in just a few minutes. Then he goes on to say, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel. This is not Paul's gospel. This is Jesus' gospel. His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men. I love this line, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask, or hypocrisy is this kind of thing of putting on a mask of someone who you're not. We didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Before Paul was entrusted with the gospel from Christ, he had to go through sort of an approval process. It's not something very popular to speak about, because a lot of people that I've talked to today, man, they get a little itch to say, man, I think I want to do that preaching thing. That's a kind of fun job. And so I'm just going to launch right in there and do that. And what we don't understand is that before Paul even entered ministry, we know that in Galatians he spent 3 years in Achaia. We're not sure exactly what he did there, but Jesus obviously gave us a great example of preparation before he entered into the ministry. I believe we can see there from Scripture the same thing. So preparation is a very, very biblical concept before you're actually entered into ministry. I think it's a very biblical thing. And it's an interesting thing when we ask this question, what does God expect of me? You know, it would be nice if everyone liked us, but it's really not necessary. And I always like to say, you know, as much as you think you may be liked, everyone is on someone's I don't like list. Now, I realize that everyone in this room just absolutely, you know, hopefully you just tolerate me at best, but you know, I know I may be on some people's, you know, list in here. He's not really my cup of tea or whatever. And you know what? The older I get, the more I realize that that's okay. At our men's breakfast this past Saturday at Hemingway's, we're meeting there in the morning having breakfast, and John Woodward asked this question. We all went around, kind of like all that we know now as a man, what do we wish we knew like 10 years ago? And there were some great, absolutely great answers. And came around to me and I said, you know, I realized that impressing people is just a way overrated practice. Because I realized that the older I get, you really don't care about me that much. I mean, if I get sick and have really bad troubles, like with my stomach or my nose is, you know, running at home or whatever, you guys aren't going to come over and help me out. You know, my wife's going to be there who's sitting down here, and sometimes it's her, you know. Sometimes we go home, I'm calling her on the cell phone, hey, how do you think it went? And, you know, that means a lot to me when she encourages me or humbles me or whatever. And, man, I thought tonight went great. How about you? It's all right. It's all right. Yeah, it's all right. You know, next time you do that, I can write a drama. I'm like, oh, man, you know. So anyway, I think I just fell over. Anyway, you know, so a lot of these things, you know, we as the older we get, you know, the years kind of bring clarity to us. And I think this helps us out when we think about God's expectations of us. You know, we have things like the great commandment that Jesus gives us after he's being challenged by, you know, the Pharisees. And he talks about that, you know, we need to prioritize God. We need to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we also need to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, yeah, we prioritize God. We prioritize people in contrast to a consumer worldview where more is the mantra. But we also see, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, that growth and transformation is also a part of the expectation that I think God has for each and every one of us. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is sort of this growth and transformation. I love how Cy Rogers put it a couple of weeks ago, that, and I'd been saying it for a while, so if I need to apologize here, I would. Sometimes it's dangerous launching out there and, like, you know, saying things that you've never read somewhere, because you're like, dude, I don't know if I have anyone to back me up on this. And for weeks in New Community, for months really, we've really been pounding home this idea of transformation. Authenticity and transparency is not necessarily the goal. I mean, just because the idea here, just because you have an accountability partner or someone that you're being honest with, which is a very good thing and a great first step, that doesn't necessarily mean that that is the goal. No, I've been saying that transformation is the goal. I mean, we don't just stop with being honest. We want to be transformed. And Cy Rogers, in the seminar that he was doing, he really loud and boldly said, transformation's not the goal. And I'm like, oh man, you know, this is bad, really bad. And he said, growth is the goal. And I like that. You know, because transformation is sort of, It is the goal and it is the idea, but how do you get there? I believe it's by growing. So I think maybe we could put them together in a nice quote. Maybe we can get them all together. If you guys work up something, let me know. So anyway, growth and transformation. It's a part of this God expectation of us. Then also something that doesn't get talked about a lot that I'd like to say that God expects of us is a well-ordered heart. A well-ordered heart. What are the routines that ground your spiritual life? I hate to be painfully practical here, but the Bible is our guide. It's our rule for faith and practice. And so many people that live in a great, comfortable church sort of subculture, like, you know, we have all of our friends are Christians. We go to a great church. We hear a great message. We can sort of become apathetic over the years that, I don't really need the Word of God challenging me and poking me and prodding me. And so the Gospels talk about pruning those things which are not pleasing, you know. What's the ground zero for your growing relationship in Christ? What's the ground zero? What's the basic? Where's the chair that you sit at to reflect on what God's done in your life? Maybe it's a place in your bedroom. Maybe it's on your knees right beside your bed. Maybe it's on a porch in a sunroom or something. Or maybe it's for some of us that are like I've got a lot of kids running around the house or whatever. Sometimes for me it's the bathroom. You know, it's like lock the door, no one come in, and hey, you've been in there for like an hour. I'm like, I know, you know, it's just great in here, and it's. Never mind. You know, you say, because it's going well in there and not biologically, like spiritually. That's what I'm meaning to say. Anyway, so my question to you is, do you tolerate an apathetic spiritual life? Think about this. Do you just tolerate an apathetic spiritual life? Has it become so part of your routine, an apathetic spiritual life, that you've just grown used to it? This must be how it always is. I must always struggle to really know if I'm in the will of God. I have people all the time ask me, man, how do you know if you're in the will of God? And they're torn. They're like, I don't really understand where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to do and all this stuff. Have I been here too long? Have I not been here long enough? I don't understand. When you look at the apostle, let's just take a break from that for a second. When you look at the life of the apostle Paul, it's a great book. There's a book by F.F. Bruce called The Apostle Set Free. It's kind of the story of Paul. And it's a great book. And one of the things that I came away when I read that book was the one thing that I have valued so long in ministry, Paul's life sort of crushes as that if I'm looking at him as a model. One of the things that I value in ministry, which I think is a good attribute, is longevity. And the other thing that I've often thought about the will of God is location, longevity and location. You know, it's very interesting about the Apostle Paul. To the best of my knowledge, I didn't see him spending any longer than 3 years in any one place. Most of the time, when I was talking to youth pastors and over the years, I've encouraged people, hey, every place you go, you should at least spend 10 years there in ministry. This is my life. You kind of apply it to yours. Longevity, because longevity equals success. Well, and then you start looking at the Apostle Paul, like let's just take Thessalonica for example. He stays there, Acts tells us, 3 Sabbaths, you know, a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, tops. And he leaves because of persecutors. I've also heard this phrase, hey, God's will is the safest place for you to be. Really? Tell that to the martyr. Yeah. You tell that to the Apostle Paul as he's running out of Thessalonica with stones being thrown at his back. It's not necessarily the safest place to be. It is arguably the best place to be, but maybe not all the time the safest. You know, it's an interesting thing because when we think about God's expectations of us, a lot of times we have legalistic expectations and things that are not healthy. But I want to zoom in here on this toleration of an apathetic spiritual life. Because if the enemy can't get you to give up your faith, he will try to get you to settle for a mediocre version of it. If he can't get you to throw in the towel on your faith, then he just wants to get you to settle for a mediocre version of it. Complacency. I heard one time that what you tolerate, you cannot change. What you tolerate, you cannot change. The reason why you change something is always twofold. It's either disgust or benefit. The reason why you change something is twofold, disgust or benefit. First of all, if you're disgusted enough with something, you'll change something. Or the benefit of changing that thing, whatever it may be, far outweighs the benefit of not changing that. And the best case scenario in organizational leadership or whatever is when you have both in tandem, that the disgust and the benefit are both there, and then it equals a good, positive change. But see, some of us, we have forgotten about what it's like to have a close relationship with the Lord. Therefore, we're not disgusted with an apathetic spiritual life, kind of a lazy spirituality, if you would. And we've sort of forgotten about the benefit, although I'm not preaching necessarily about the benefits of the gospel in comparison to the central focus and message of the gospel, but we forget that, you know what? A selfless life is something that God, I truly believe, will honor in your life and my life, disgust and benefit. The first question is, what does God expect from me? A well-ordered heart, growth and transformation. He expects us to love Him and to love others, in contrast to a very selfish worldview that we're living in now. Number two, how will I know if I'm successful? How will I know if I'm successful? And this is one of the questions that on your card rates your current level of success in life. And when we were making up these cards, I don't know why, because sometimes this sort of ebbs and flows and goes up and down for me. Sometimes I feel like, man, that's so awesome. And other days I'm like, man, I'm just trying to make it every single day. And no matter where you are on the scale, can I just say welcome? It's so nice to have you here. Welcome to humanity. This does feel, it does change over time. Sometimes it gets better and other times you do go through valleys. But just remember, the best things grow in the valley. You know, things like this, they happen in life no matter what you feel about this. But can I just say something about success? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28 says this, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf." It's interesting, last week I talked about during your Bible study, your regular Bible study, you may want to buy a different translation. I looked up what the Message has to say on this verse, 11:28 of Proverbs. It says this, "A life devoted to things is a dead life, a stump," Eugene Peterson calls, "but a God-shaped life is a flourishing tree." I heard a great writer by the name of John Ortberg say this one time. He compared life to a game of Monopoly. And Monopoly is kind of like life because, you know, we all play these things and we keep score by, you know, how many houses are on certain properties or how many hotels that someone's erected or how much cash you have in the bank or whatever. But John Ortberg goes on to say, at the end of the game, it all goes in the box. It all goes in the box. You know, no matter how you keep score through titles, portfolios, bank accounts, the amount, the great amount that's in there, the nothing that's in there, whatever, our stuff, it doesn't matter because at the end, it all goes back in the box. When people talk success, I think that we first of all have to talk about and be aware of the system by which you measure success. You know, the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your own peace of mind, or even your happiness. But if you want to know why you were placed on this earth, this purpose component, if you want to know why, you must begin with God. It has to start with God. There's actually a journal, it's kind of like an academic review journal, and it's called the Journal of Happiness Studies. I'd hate to write for that journal. But anyway, the Journal of Happiness Studies. And they're trying to use tools of research to figure out what it is that makes human life flourish and what produces joy. I thought this was quite interesting. When they look at what distinguishes quite happy people from less happy people, they find that there is one factor, one difference that consistently separates those two groups. And what I'd like you to do is, actually just for a moment if you don't mind, I'd like you just to turn to the person next to you and see if you can guess what that one consistent component is. That what's the one factor, the one difference that distinguishes more happy people from less happy people. So turn to the person next to you right now and see if you can guess what that difference is. All right. Well, I'm going to tell you what it is and see whether you or the person next to you got it right or not. It's not income. It's not how much money you have. It's not health. It's not what kind of shape your body's in. It's not security. It's not attractiveness. It's not IQ. It's not career success. What distinguishes consistently happier people from less happy people is the presence of rich, deep, joy-producing, life-changing, meaningful relationships with other people. And how many of you got that right? See some high fives going on in the room. And some praise Jesus too. So, all right. Awesome. You know, I use this illustration, although I don't personally agree that that's in totality everything from a Christian worldview, but I use this illustration to simply point out the fact that focusing on ourselves will never reveal our life's purpose. And I think that's a great takeaway from this study. Focusing on ourselves will never reveal our life's purpose. So what is success? I mean, please, for the love, just define it. You know, you're talking about what success is, define it. And I believe that success is remaining faithful to the process that God has laid out for you. I believe that success is remaining faithful to the process that God has laid out for you. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse that we read a few minutes ago, he uses this word, failure. This word in Greek is kenos. It's this word that basically, it connotes something that is empty, hollow, it's vain. King James Version says the word is vain right there. It's this notion of an individual or a purpose that, aside from the shell, what you see on the outside, there's nothing on the inside of it. It's absolutely hollow. It's vain. It's empty. This is powerful. Absolutely powerful. He's saying that his visit to the Thessalonians here, to Thessalonica, was not a failure, meaning it was not empty. So the takeaway that I've been mulling over all day is, wow, a true failure. Failure. You know, failure is not defeat. It's a defeated spirit. It's a thing. It's a person. It's a component that's empty and hollow on the inside. In other words, just because you fail at something doesn't mean that you are a failure. You know, thank God the first time I got fired from a job, that I just didn't hang up the towel on, well, I guess this job thing's not really for me. You know, may come to some surprise to you, but I've been let go of some ministry positions before, for not any reason, just at the whim of whoever it was doing the thing at the time. And that's cool. You know, I'm not going to hang up my hat that, man, my call is invalidated I've just served my time there. It's my time to go. Okay. It's okay. And sometimes I think what happens is people experience failure and they take it so personal. It's like, oh man, gosh, I'm just a failure. I just might as well lay down and roll over and kick, you know, and just kick the bucket. This is it. It's over. You know, I have no more life. It's done. It's finished. And years later, you start picking up the pieces and you're like, I think I've got to get another job or something. Listen to me. I mean, that is just, it's absolutely foolishness. When you fail, and I kind of look at this, I've talked to a lot of people about this before. This is what I call beneath the waterline principle. I grew up in Mobile Bay, and so I had a boat before I had a car and all this stuff. So we would do a lot of boating. It was kind of just part of the stuff down there. Anyway, we'd be out on the bay sometimes, and you'd see these sailboats, man. Have you ever seen one of these sailboats that is like almost ready to capsize? And you're like, how is that thing not falling over, okay? And you've probably seen them being carried on the road before, these giant keels that hang down in the ground or hang down in the water. And it's an interesting principle, because this beneath the waterline principle, a sailboat can actually be almost absolutely touching. I mean, the mast could almost be touching the water as long as there is more weight beneath the waterline than there is above the waterline. Some of you know where I'm going with this already. Sometimes in our life we experience things and it doesn't develop character, it reveals character. We experience failure and all of a sudden we realize that, if I can be so bold to say, that our hearts are empty. That the character, maybe our charisma got us something in life, but when something goes wrong, it it reveals the character of emptiness. Maybe the motives it reveals. And you see, if that boat has more weight above the waterline than beneath, meaning if there is less going on the inside of Mike's heart than what you see here on a Wednesday night, one day this boat's going to capsize. You see, there has to be more going on the inside, the character, the integrity work, the wholeness, the God, the Spirit work in your life, the kind of conviction, you know, the life that's crucified with Christ. There's got to be more. There has to be more going on the inside of you, beneath the waterline, beneath what people see, than there is going on the outside. Or sometimes your giftedness can absolutely crush your character. To me, this is what Paul goes on to essentially explain as this is a success. Did everyone come to know Christ there in Thessalonica? Absolutely not. But it wasn't a failure because these people sustained. They kept going. A true failure is when what was done is empty, hollow, vain, and as long as you are making progress, you are a success. Or as Johnny C. Maxwell says, fail forward. Number three. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? This is sort of addressing the third question that you have there on your thing. Rate your current progress in achieving life dreams. To help us get concrete, let's look at four common categories that counselors tell us that people have, regrets that they have at the end of their life. I thought this was a fascinating study. Remember that we're playing a game that doesn't back up for anyone. It's always moving forward in a progression. And once we identify these things, I think then we can realize what we need to ask and where we most need to order our own hearts. The first thing is this, four things that commonly people say at the end of their life, regrets that they have. I would have loved more deeply. I would have laughed more often. I would have given more generously. I would have lived more boldly. Let me say those regrets again. I would have loved more deeply. I would have laughed more often. I would have given more generously. I would have lived more boldly. My wife and some of the ladies from the MOPS steering team, go MOPS! Anyway, they went to the MOPS conference this past week, and Daisy and I were talking while she was down there via text message, and she said, I'm about to ask Erwin McManus a question. And I'm like, you know, Erwin McManus, I mean, he's my dude. You know, he's an awesome guy. And my dude is like, he's my mentor, you know, and so he's a really great guy. I don't know him personally, but you get what I'm saying there. Anyway, he's an awesome, awesome guy, great writer. Anyway, she said, do you have a question that you think I should ask him? And I'm like, I didn't get the text message till later. And I'm like, oh, you know. So anyway, she called me later and she said, well, I asked him a question. I got to go. Bye. And I'm like, oh, man. You know, and so later on we're talking and I'm like, she's chit-chatting. Who knows what? I'm practicing listening, but I'm not listening at that time. I'm like, all right, let's kind of get through this. Come on. Pause. Hey, what did you ask Erwin? You know, and so finally, you know, she said, well, I stood up and someone said, hey, this is going to be the last question. It better be a good one. And I was like, wow, okay. So she said, what do you do? She asked her woman, what do you do if you have so many dreams in your life? What do you do if you have so many goals, so many dreams, and you just have no idea where to start? And in the context of it, I'm not sure if she asked this, but in my mind, I was thinking, and possibly living with the fear that you may get to the end of your life and just be full of regrets. What do you do with all those things? It's a great question, isn't it? And so that's what she said, and then she kept going on. I was like, well, what'd he say? You know, come on, you got to tell me what he said. And I guess his wife was there and things like this. And they ended up talking about, I can't remember what book it was, babe, but Awaken. He has a book, a whole chapter on it. But anyway, he said, you need to write your life story backwards. Boy, I like that. Start, in other words, begin with the end in mind. Fast forward to the end of your life, and what is the one thing when you're lying on your deathbed that you cannot not accomplish. Bill Hybels wrote a book called The Holy Discontent. And it's kind of this process of going through of what's the thing that you absolutely are disgusted with in a very holy way that you have to do something about, your holy discontent. And you know what? Once you figure out what that is, can I just encourage you to think in steps? Think in steps. What's the next step for you? And I truly believe that on that process of achieving that thing that you feel like God has called you to do, that thing, not all of the things, that the thing that kind of wrecks you, I believe God will take care of all of those other things along the way. If He doesn't send someone else your way to so that you can encourage to help do that or whatever, He's going to give you that fulfillment that you're doing what He has designed and destined you to do. I want to encourage you to do that about how you want to be remembered. Think in steps. Begin with the end in mind. And lastly, how important will it be, the last question, how important will it be 100 years from now? This is a perspective question, and I want you to try this with me. Everyone say the words with me, it could be worse.
It could be worse.
So say it with me again, with conviction. It could be worse. So next time you're in your vehicle, however new or old it is, or if you're in the bad car club like I am, or the wrecked car club, whatever, and you get into your vehicle, I want you to say the words. That's right. Next time you go to work and you're thinking, if I only had a better paying job or a better boss, I want you to say, it could be worse. And next time you go home and you think, man, if my house was bigger and better and more updated, I want you to say, it could be worse. And next time you look at your bank statement, I want you to say, not what I was thinking last time. Anyway, and next time you go to sleep and you wake up the following morning, you roll over and you look at your beautiful wife, I want you to say, you are so beautiful. You know, Mark Twain said, contentment is not having what you want, it's wanting what you have. I love that quote. One businessman writes that he was so busy trying to improve his family's standard of living that before he knew it, his children were grown and now too busy for him. You know, you have to ask yourself a question. Did I miss a day to enjoy a good, building a good friendship, a game night with the kids, with the family? Did I not divert enough time to a cause, to something greater than myself? Another man said, why don't they teach you that life is like a finger snap? The days go by slow and the years go by fast. You know, clarity comes with age. And being known and praised is like Pascal said, it's like licking the earth because all of the efforts are vain and empty. The theologian Billy Crystal says in City Slickers to a bunch of kids when he is standing in front of them, he says, kids, value this time in your life because this is the time, where you still have choices. It goes by quickly. When you're in your teenage years, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. In your 30s, you start a family, start making a little money, and wonder where your 20s went. Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly and a second chin. Your 50s, the music gets too loud, and one of your high school friends finally becomes a grandparent. In your 70s, you spend too much time walking the mall and trying to find the ultimate in soft-serve yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? Life goes by very, very fast. But I want to contend with you that there is another possibility. It is that sin, death, and the grave have been defeated. That the purpose for which we live, the greater purpose, has more than just our preferences, the things that we enjoy. The joy of the Lord is truly and can be truly your strength. We are more than conquerors, as Romans says. We have been called by God to reflect His character. This purpose is the purpose. It's not a purpose. It is the purpose for which we reflect God. And so how do you discover your God-given purpose? Well, we have two options as I close. Your first option is speculation. It's just pure speculation. You can guess. You can try to muster up all of your own wit to figure this out. You can try your hardest. You can grit and you can grind and try to find it out. And fortunately, though, there is another option, and that is not speculation, but revelation. You see, God is not only the starting point for your Christianity, He's the source of it. The same way that you became saved is the same way you stay saved. The same thing that started the initial growth in your life is the same thing that continues growth. It's allowing God to shape and to mold your heart. It's turning to God's Word and not to the world's wisdom. I want to close with a final verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." This verse tells me three things that I want to close with. First of all, you discover your identity only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight, and I'm not sure all of your backgrounds. But you may be a guest here tonight. You may not know Christ. Or maybe you know of Christ. But you've never submitted your life, the control of your life, to the lordship and leadership of Christ. I would encourage you to think about the offer that extends to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 that says this, that while we were sinners, Christ demonstrated His love for us, this, that He died for you, for me. Captured by that. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to say, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." God's purpose is bigger than your personal preferences. You discover identity through a relationship with Jesus. God's purpose is bigger than your personal preferences. And number three, the purpose of your life is for the praise of His glory. This is His gospel. We walk with His Holy Spirit. We are convicted by Him. This is in Christ. This is by grace, through faith in Christ. This not of ourselves. It's not something that we can do. And that verse goes on to say that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. We are His creation. So on the back of your card, I want to ask you a final question. And I'd like you to answer this as we close tonight. In spite of all of the advertising around you, how can you remind yourself that life is really about living for God and not for myself? In spite of all of the advertising going on around you, how can you remind yourself that life is really about living for God? And why don't you pretend to be like a good preacher tonight? And as we close, I'm going to ask Danica to play some soft music, and I'd like you to write down three things, just like every good sermon has, a little three-point sermon, although mine had four tonight, and it's not good. But anyway, write down three things that you'd say, you know what, I need to focus on these things in the next 30, 60, and 90 days, that I make these my priorities. Look, and some of us may say, I don't really need to do that, I kind of got it in my mind. You know, writing it down is a form of commitment to something. And so you know what? I'm going to write this down and say, Lord, here's what I'm committing to in the next 90 days. Why don't you take a few minutes and do that? And I'm going to close here in just a few moments. But what I'd like to do right now is go ahead and pray. I know we're running late. And I'll ask Danica just to play the song. You can dismiss yourself once you're finished tonight. Make sure you mingle around before we end. Would you pray with me tonight? Lord, I just thank You that You did give us a purpose to live for, which is greater than ourselves, greater than our personal preferences. And it starts, Lord, with a relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts with understanding that Your purpose for us and towards us is to reflect Your honor and Your glory and Your praise. Lord, for those of us that may have been through a difficult time, a time where we were even called a failure or felt like a failure, Lord, may the character within us be stronger than the circumstances around us. Lord, help us, I pray, to do the thing, the mission, Lord, the discontented, the holy discontent of our life. May we commit to You to see that thing done. Lord, I thank You that when we get to the end of our ropes and, Lord, maybe the end of our lives and we're sitting, Lord, we want to be able to reflect that first and foremost, we wanted to be a man or a woman of God to the best of our ability, to live for You with excellence, with integrity, with a fulfillment, Lord, of Your identity in our hearts. Jesus, we love You. Give us a great week. Give us a great night with friends. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you take a few moments. Danica's going to play some soft music. And once you've written your things down, you can feel free to be dismissed. God bless you guys. Remember, next week is the mission service, so come early, grab a seat. God bless you.